Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know how closely you follow the news, but one of the big stories in the last couple of weeks was the decision that the Duke and Duchess of Sussex have made to pull back from their duties in the royal family. There was a cartoon in the Edmonton Journal a few days ago showing the Queen dismissing them as millennials. You know, they want all the benefits of their position without doing any of the work. But I think we can all understand their decision to step back a bit from the relentless pressure that comes from being on view and all the time to everyone. Prince Harry especially has absolutely no desire to be hounded by the media the way that his mother, Princess Diana, was. Well, that's kind of an interesting story in itself, I suppose. But it also provides a very sharp and interesting contrast to the move that we see Jesus making in today's gospel reading. Instead of pulling back, he is just entering the public realm. Now, next week, we'll be hearing how Jesus made that same move from private to public in the Gospel of Matthew. And spoiler alert, it's quite a different story there in Matthew. So I hope you can come back and hear it next Sunday. But here in John, as we heard a couple of minutes ago, Jesus is remarkably open and available, not planning to meet his own agenda, but being responsive to the needs of the people that he came to serve. We begin to see this in the way that Jesus opens up this encounter with these two guys who, up until this point, had been disciples of John the Baptist. Now, the way that the other John, that is, John the Gospel writer, not John the Baptist, the way this other John the Gospel writer tells the story, those two guys were just standing around with John the Baptist one day when Jesus walked by. That's when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And maybe it was those words itself that John said that led those men to follow Jesus instead of John. After all, John tells us it was when they heard John say those things that they began to follow Jesus. But I think there's more going on here too, because of the contrast in posture that John emphasizes between John the Baptist, who's just standing there, and Jesus, who was walking by. Am I making too much out of a very tiny detail here? Well, maybe. But John is such a careful writer that often the smallest details in his story do carry a lot of weight. So maybe what we're learning here between the lines, below the surface, is that John's ministry as a whole had come to a standstill, all right, now that Jesus had arrived, figuratively as well as literally, hey? And Jesus, by contrast, was the guy who was on the move. Again, figuratively as well as literally. John's work was over, and everybody's attention was rightly being captured by Jesus as he is coming onto the stage. How long it took Jesus to notice that these two guys were now following him, we don't know. But at some point, Jesus very purposely, I think, turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Now, on the surface, that seems like a pretty lame way to begin one's ministry, doesn't it? If Jesus had been the sort of leader that a lot of people in our day are looking for, he maybe would have launched himself with a much bigger splash than this. Not with a question, but with a pronouncement. Right? A declaration. Maybe even the publication of a manifesto laying it out very clearly who it is that he was and what it is that he came to do. "Here I am, world, look at me." But that isn't what Jesus does here. Not at all. There's no grand announcement. There's no glide down a golden escalator. There's no announcement on Twitter at all. Just this quiet question to these two curious guys who want to check him out. What are you guys looking for? As simple as that question sounds, it was actually quite an extraordinary question when you think about the bigger story that John, the gospel writer, also wants us to be thinking about below the surface. That bigger story is the Genesis story, especially the story of creation and fall that fills the first few chapters of human history. As we heard in our gospel reading on Christmas Day, the very first words in John's gospel echo the opening words of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. But here the parallel John is drawing is not with Genesis 1, it's with Genesis 3, where God the Father asks another pair of people another question. Adam and Eve, where are you? Those are the first words out of God the Father's mouth in the book of Genesis. And it's an unexpected question. You wouldn't think God would have to ask them that, right? Given that he already knew where they were. But still, God asked it. Why? Not because he needed the information, but because he wanted to start a conversation. God knew where Adam and Eve were, and he knew what they had done. He knew it even better than they did. But rather than condemning them for what they had done, God's first move there in the book of Genesis was to start a conversation. Hey, where are you two at anyway? Later, of course, God did go on to deal with the sin that they had committed. Absolutely, he did. But he brought them along to the point where they could deal with that sin by opening up things in this way, with a question. That's the kind of God he is, you know. The God who seeks more than anything to open up a relationship with us, even when we have blown it big time and feel deep shame at what we've done. So I think it's much more than just a coincidence, then, that Jesus opens his mouth for the first time in this story of recreation with another question. What are you guys looking for? This, too, was a question Jesus didn't really have to ask. He already knew what was in these two guys' hearts. But like his father, he also was more interested in conversation than he was in information. He could have asked them almost anything, right? And they could have answered with almost anything. It hardly would have mattered, because the point was the dialogue that he was starting with them, the connection that he wanted to form with them. In a similar way, the answer that these two disciples gave to that question also has more significance below the surface than on the surface. Rabbi, they asked by way of answering, Rabbi, where are you staying? Curious question, hey? If God in the flesh showed up in our life one day and asked us what we were seeking at the start of the new creation, what would we say? How about we're seeking world peace, or a cure for cancer, or some way to wean ourselves off fossil fuels? Might as well dream big, right? Might as well ask the big question and go for it, when the guy who's asking us is not only the one who was present at the time of the first creation, but is also now bringing about the renewal of that creation in our time. But there's more going on here, too, you see, than we might first realize in this answer that's also a question. Rabbi, where are you staying? These two men are not just asking whether Jesus is bunking down at the Westin or the Holiday Inn. Deeper down on a spiritual level, they want to know where Jesus lives, where he dwells, where his character and spirit abide. In other words, what are you all about, man? Now I know I'm pulling a lot out of this couple of simple little words here too. Their question, where are you staying? But in the Gospel of John, and in all the writings of this writer John, this idea about staying somewhere, living somewhere, dwelling somewhere, abiding somewhere, this is a critical question and idea. And it opens up for you and me too, this same question about our lives, doesn't it? Where do you and I abide? What's at the center of our existence? Do we dwell in our new life in Christ? In the sense that the new creation that he brings us into through our baptism, in the sense that that's what really defines us? Or do we still abide in what John calls the world, meaning not just the physical world, but the worldly world, the domain where sin and death and decay are still reigning? When we think on this level about this question that these disciples asked Jesus, where are you staying? It doesn't take long to realize that there's an awful lot more going on here below the surface than meets the eye on the surface. Well, Jesus says to them, come and see where I'm abiding. And guess what? They did. John doesn't tell us where that place was, where Jesus was staying. It might have been a house, a hotel, a hut, tent. Could have been just the shade of a big tree there in the Judean wilderness. We have no idea. But the important thing is that these men did go and see where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him there for the rest of that day. Wherever it was, they wanted to be where Jesus was. They understood how important it was that their lives should become intertwined with his life and deeply connected to him. I think that's the deeper message here that John, the gospel writer, wants you and me also to pick up on as we think about this story. In one way, it hardly seems like there's anything here to think about, right? It's just such a simple little set of things that happen. Two guys follow another guy. He sees them, asks them what they want. They say, show us where you're hanging out. They go with him and find that out. That's it. Done, right? Try making a movie out of something like that. There's no action. There's no plot. It doesn't go anywhere. But the point is, you and I are not trying to make a movie. We're trying to build a life. And the toughest problems that we deal with as we build our lives are the problems that happen below the surface. As we also ask this searching question, Jesus, who are you anyway? And as Jesus on his end seeks to make himself available to us wherever we are at, precisely so that he can meet us there and bring us with him on the road so that we can be where he is. That's the bigger story that this apparently simple little story really wants to get us thinking about. So then, what are you and I looking for? There are lots of possible ways to answer that question. But for the moment, let's just think briefly about the three really good options that are built right into this story itself. First of all, some of us, I think, are probably looking for exactly what John the Baptist says Jesus is at the beginning of this reading. Look, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Fact is, every one of us who lives in the world has sin that needs to be taken away, right? But that's what Christ came to do in this capacity as the Lamb of God. He did take away the sin of the whole world, and he does take it away because he shed his blood for the forgiveness of every human being on the cross. Just the way a whole flock of lambs shed their blood every year for the people of Israel, having their blood painted at the time of the Passover over the door jambs of every house in Israel to take away sin and death from those people. You see, we've got that same old creation, new creation thing going on here too, don't we? And if this is what we are looking for, a way to escape from the consequences of sin, forgiveness for sin, we don't have to look any farther than this. As John the Baptist tells us, Jesus is the once for all Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, including yours and mine. Some of us, though, might be looking also for more than for more of a teacher. Maybe we've sort of got that forgiveness business figured out by now. Not in the sense that we don't need forgiveness anymore, of course we do. But we have a pretty good idea of where to go to get it. What we need help with now is figuring out how to live as people whose sins have been forgiven. This is where the second title that gets pinned on Jesus in the last part of our reading today really kicks in. When Jesus asks those two guys who had just been standing there with John what they wanted now that they were following him, they started their answer by calling him Rabbi, which John explains means teacher. This is the second role that Jesus is also willing to step into for us. The role of leading us and guiding us along the path of life, helping us figure out how to handle this or that situation that we find ourselves in. For you and I, too, are on a journey, just the way those first disciples were. Again, built right into the nature of their relationship with Jesus was this idea of following him, no longer standing still there with John, but moving through life with Jesus. They didn't have any idea where his path was going to take them or what they were going to have to figure out along the way. But they trusted Jesus to help them, to teach them what they needed to know at the very time they needed to know it. That's how it is for you and me too, right? We also need a teacher along the way. How am I going to figure out this situation that I'm in right now in my extended family, perhaps? Or how are you and I going to meet the challenges that we face together as pastor and people in this place? Or how are all of us Canadians going to face the challenges that we face as a nation these days? Or how are all of us human beings going to tackle the problems that the past few centuries of carbon consumption have brought upon the whole planet? On all of those levels, we have way more questions than answers, right? How are we going to figure this stuff out? Well, the best answer is by looking to Jesus as our teacher. For as Paul tells us in his letter to the Colossians, it is in Jesus that all the fullness of the deity dwells. As we follow Jesus, as we listen to him, as we seek the wisdom that God our Father shares with us through him, answers will come. We can be confident of that. The third and final option that this reading sets before us in terms of what kind of a Jesus we are looking for pops up right at the end of the reading when Andrew goes to his brother Simon and says to him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. Compared to Lamb of God and teacher, this title is a very broad title because what it really means is simply the Anointed One. That's what the title Messiah means in Hebrew. The title Christ means in Greek, the Anointed One. That's a very general term for the Savior that God promised to send to bring the new creation into all of its fullness. The Anointed One, the Christ, is the guy who does it all, the one who forgives sins, heals diseases, saves from death, frees from the oppressor, and sets everything straight again, just the way it was back in the Garden of Eden. So in our lives too, When we call on Jesus as the Christ, that's sort of like asking him to be the Swiss Army knife savior for us. No, we don't even know where the path of discipleship is going to lead us. And we have no idea what we're going to face along the way. But whatever it is that we need, it's Jesus that we want to have with us, abiding with us along the way, just as we also want to abide with him. If it's forgiveness we need, yeah, he can meet that need as the Lamb of God. If it's teaching that we need to help us figure stuff out, Jesus has that covered too. And for everything else, all the other stuff in life that we're perplexed about, he is the Christ for us, the anointed one that the Father has sent to be with us in everything. As Peter went on to say later in this same gospel, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of Savior we have. He is not one to withdraw and hide himself away. He is not one to pick and choose what he's willing to help us with. Maybe this, maybe that. Let me think about it for a while. No. Jesus is always present and available to all of us, all the way along life's road, in whatever situation we find ourselves, with whatever needs we have. So, dear friends, look to him. Look to him. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is our teacher. He is the Christ. Whatever we are looking for, it's there in Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ to life everlasting. Amen.